Once again, good morning. Let's continue now in our journey through 1 Samuel by turning to chapter 27, and we're going all the way through verse 2 of chapter 28. One of the many great apologetics for the trustworthiness of Scripture is that it portrays people, even, quote, heroes of the faith, realistically. If our last chapter was a spiritual peak for David, this section, almost jarringly so, is the opposite, as this text shows him in the depths. And I will warn you, since you got so upset at my introduction with a cliffhanger, this whole passage ends on a cliffhanger. This passage also reveals some bad signs for us to be aware of. Pictures the Lord has given to us graciously to warn us against this kind of spiritual backsliding that we're all prone to. So in a chapter where God is not mentioned at all, it's still His Word, and it has things to teach us. So let's look together now at 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 1 through chapter 28, verse 2. This is the word of the Lord. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines, and Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel, and Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." The Word of God, as the Spirit of God, has given it to the people of God, without error and for our good. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, we come to you weak and prone to wander. Help us now as we look to your word to guard our hearts, to keep watch over ourselves, and to grow in dependency on and trust in you. Would you work in us what is pleasing in your sight? For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The last time I went to a KFC, or Kentucky Fried Chicken, for those of you older than me, was in January of 1999 in Columbus, Georgia. I have never been back, nor have I ever wanted to. I was in my first year as a youth pastor, studying for my written ordination exams. I'd also just sprained my ankle badly at a youth event and was on crutches. Did I mention I lived on the second story in an old apartment building with no elevator? Well, I decided one day to hobble over and get a quick lunch from KFC, and I got food poisoning. Now, being nauseous and trying to get to the bathroom in time while on crutches is something I never want to experience again. I will spare you the details. It was a miserable low point, and I never want to go back, and rightly or wrongly, I don't go to KFC anymore. I would suggest to you in our story, David should have had a similar feeling about Gath in Philistia. If you were with us, remember back in chapter 21, the last time David fled to Gath, what happened? He was taken to the king. He had to pretend to be insane, defacing the door frames and letting spittle run down his beard, humiliating himself so that the king wouldn't kill him or imprison him, but instead cast him from his presence. We thought David had learned his lesson then. But as I said, the Bible paints realistic portraits of our heroes of the faith. There is a quote that is variously attributed to both, if you can think of this combination, General George Patton and legendary Packers football coach Vince Lombardi that goes, "Fatigue makes cowards of us all." And I think that starts maybe to explain, at least partially, David's actions here. He is tired. He is afraid. Saul has been relentless. And so David returns to his previous folly. So for our own good, let's examine this story. First, we must learn, don't listen to your heart. Don't listen to your heart. The first verse really sets the tone of the passage. Then David said in his heart, ... And he lists all his fears of Saul and his solutions. Again, this really says David was just like us. Now, before we're too harsh on him, consider his context. Dale Ralph Davis sums it up well. Hunted, tracked, attacked by Saul, treacherously exposed, making thrilling escapes and executing daring escapades, 9 chapters full of high blood pressure narrative. He concludes, it's the stuff that makes great movies, but takes its toll on real people. Maybe that explains the sudden change from chapter 26 to this. Suddenly David fails to believe or remember the promises of God. The author uses some irony here. David uses the same word, perish, about himself that we saw him apply in faith in the last chapter about how the Lord would deal with Saul. He's worried about perishing by the hand of Saul, forgetting God's words to him through Jonathan in chapter 23, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you." And so in unbelief, he flees again from Israel. That's bad enough. In utter folly, he goes again to the Philistines in Gath, the enemies of God's people. He follows his own wisdom. He trusts in his instincts, as opposed to, say, what Proverbs 3:5 tells us, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding." And so David takes his 600 men and their families and crosses over a line he should not cross. Literally, the border, but also metaphorically. Fleeing not just anywhere, but to the worst place possible. I believe this is an example of what Martin Lloyd-Jones calls the problem of listening to yourself rather than talking to yourself. David was listening to his own unbelief and foolishness and not speaking the truth of God's word to himself. Notice again in our text, there is no mention of seeking God, of crying out to him, of remembering him, of asking for guidance from him. Nothing. God is simply not a factor here for David in dealing with his fears. It's often the same with our desires, isn't it? When we listen to our hearts, and I want to define that in the way that the culture does, and seemingly every Disney movie ever made, when they urge you, they're saying, follow your feelings, your urges, and your desires. And when we do that, God is left out of the equation. The great Reformed theologian A.W. Pink described it this way: "Alas, when unbelief dominates us, God is forgotten, and deliverance, our own ease, obsess the mind. And hence it is that, unless divine grace interpose, we seek relief in the wrong quarter and by unspiritual means." Do you realize you're as prone to this as David was? I hope so. When you're tired, when you're worn out, when you're under pressure or struggling, that is not the time to follow your heart, to trust your instincts, or to make a choice that is pragmatic but not biblically sanctioned. Also realize we should define our terms. In Scripture, the heart is different than we define it in culture. It includes or embraces the mind, the will, and the desires. And Scripture says we are given new hearts. They are genuinely new, but not totally new. The flesh, the remnants of indwelling sin, still influence and assert itself. That's why our confession says two things that we find hard to reconcile. We have a new heart with the law of God written on it, and yet it also says God oftentimes leaves for a season his own children to manifold temptation and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. I think that's what God is doing with David in our story. So what do we take from this section? We need to continually feed on the truth. We need to speak the truth to ourselves and not listen to our fears, our desires, or our emotions. We need to guard our heart from lies and deceptions, even if they're coming from the inside. That's our first lesson from David's folly here. The second is, don't be fooled by your seeming successes. In one sense, verses 5 through 12, or maybe 4 through 12, were the worst thing that could happen to David. He seems to get away with it. Even as believers, we're all prone to justify our sinful actions, to fall into self-deception. Often this occurs or is reinforced when we see seemingly positive success from our sinful decisions. You're divorced from your spouse on unbiblical grounds, but now you're much happier. You've cheated on your taxes or some other financial chicanery. It's cool to use that word. And now you can afford things you really need. Maybe you made someone else look bad deliberately so that you could get the promotion at work. And you got it. You lashed out at someone that deserved it. Quote, and you feel so much better now that you unloaded on them. Now, we don't get further insight into David's thinking here, but we do see his choice seems successful. Saul has stopped pursuing him, verse 4. That's what he wanted. And verses 5 to 12 seem to validate his actions. He finds favor this time with King Achish because he's now a known fugitive as opposed to still being thought of as Saul's champion the last time. He's given his own town, wink, wink, so that he can operate with a degree of autonomy and secrecy. He can rationalize things too. Now, although he's using deception, he is killing and devoting to God the Amalekites, one of the peoples that God did command the Israelites to destroy. And remember, Saul failed to. But there is no recorded command to do likewise to the Geshurites or the Gerizzites. Yet David is wiping them out too. Can't have any witnesses. Lying to save his own skin. As verse 11 indicates, he says, I have to do it, otherwise they might find out what I've done. And yet it seemed to work perfectly. Verse 12, David's deceptions caused King Achish to grow in his trust of David. David's pragmatic and unbelieving decisions seem to be validated by the results. This again reminds us to be on guard. The standard for evaluation of our actions, decisions, and plans is to be the Word of God. And the commands, the principles, and the wisdom it gives us. Please listen when I say this. Even if your sin seems to bring a positive result, be warned and don't be fooled. The ends do not justify the means. A wrong action is a wrong action even if it brings beneficial result. We are called to live by biblical principles, not worldly pragmatics. And sin never ultimately produces blessings or real sustainable happiness. As we've said before, feeling at peace about something, saying it just feels right, or God would want me to be happy, safe, prosperous, etc., is actually self-deception and not biblical wisdom. What's the antidote? We need to remember who we are in Christ. We are His chosen possession, His beloved sons and daughters, and He is faithful. David should have been singing the old hymn, All I have needed, thy hand hath provided, great is thy faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, do we believe the Lord's promises and faithfulness? Do we place our faith in them so that we will sometimes willingly take the harder road? the more challenging circumstances, or even the path of suffering for righteousness' sake, as Peter would say. Again, our decision-making cannot, must not, take God out of the equation, nor should we rely on our own wisdom. Our faith is designed to be tested. It is strengthened when we make godly decisions, and it shows us our need for grace when we fail, even as David did here. But the good news is God's purposes prevail, even in our weaknesses, even in our foolishness, even in our sin. They did for David, and they do for us. We'll see his grace even as we consider his loving warning. Don't forget, we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. As we move to the first two verses of chapter 28, we see again, to use some biblical language, David's sins have found him out. And he is in a catch-22 of his own making. Let me read those two verses again. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. Who is David promised to be the king of? Israel. This may be a problem. And Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. Achish is not asking him if he intellectually understands that. He's saying, you and your men are coming out with me in the army to fight against Israel. So 600 Israelites going with Philistines to fight against Israel. Do you see David's problem here? The Philistines are gathering to battle Israel. Achish is so pleased with David. Remember, David's lies to him made him think David's made himself a stench to Israel. He can't go back. So he can fight together. Just fully cut them off and fight with me now. If David says no, he'll probably be killed by Achish. If he says yes, he'll be a traitor to Israel, to God's people, and he'll be unfit to rule. And all he can do right here is give an intentionally vague and ambiguous reply. I mean, does this really say anything? Very well. You shall know what your servant can do. And Achish responds, very well. I will make you my bodyguard for life. You're in with it now. The old saying, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive, seems to apply here. David's in trouble. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 applies. On one level, Galatians 6, 7, and 8 is about true and false teaching, but it more broadly describes the consequences we have for sinful actions, even as believers. And it describes, I believe, what happened to David here. Do not be deceived, Paul writes. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For with the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Remember, this lasted over a year. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. There's good news in that promise. God will not let us live consistently contrary to his word if we're believers. In his mercy, he will let us bear the consequences to bring us to our senses. Again, remember, he wrote those words not to unbelievers, but to the churches in Galatia. Well, David's now in a position where he's desperate. There seems to be no way out. And the author, again, before you get mad, the Spirit led him, leaves us in a cliffhanger that will not be resolved until chapter 29, as we turn our attention to Saul next time. But if you can get over being mad at me or the divine author, here's some encouragement for us, even with the cliffhanger. First, if we are in Christ, truly his disciples, he will not let us continue down a path of sinfulness, he will make it hard. And that's a loving thing to do. Getting caught, suffering the consequences of our own sin and foolish choices is designed to be a wake-up call, to turn us back to him in repentance and faith. And it's also a warning. God is not mocked. In a moral world that God created, even a fallen one, we will reap what we sow in due time. We may face the Lord's temporal discipline to chasten us and lovingly turn us back because he aims for our restoration, our renewal, and ultimately for the true believer, our perseverance. But if we continue on that path away from him, following our own sinful desires, the wisdom of the world, the temptation of the flesh, the Disney movie's advice, it may be a sign we've never truly been changed. So again, it's a good thing the Bible gives us pictured of flawed saints so that we won't lift them up. We won't say, be like David. We'll instead lift up our Lord. We see our spiritual heroes in Scripture fall so that we will know to turn to the Lord, so that we will seek to guard ourselves against their mistakes, their sins, their foolishness, that hopefully they'll reveal our own to us. So as we leave David in a low point here, having given in to sinful fear and unbelief, it reminds us again, David's not the king we're waiting for, not ultimately. It reminds us to turn to great David's greater son, the true and king and savior for his people. It urges us to cling to him even when our hearts are breaking, when our troubles are multiplying, and when compromise seems like the only way out. I will tell you one thing. David will learn from this experience, even though he, like us, will fall again. But God's grace and mercy for sinners remains. So if we see ourselves on David's path, our call is always turn back from our sin and turn back to our Lord. He is faithful. He is true. And we are so needy and dependent. Gordon Keddy wisely counsels, our Lord must instruct us. His word must be in our hearts. We must love him with the deepest gratitude in our hearts for his saving grace and let his peace rule in our hearts. This is the only antidote to human foolishness. End quote. Brothers and sisters, will you look to Jesus instead of worldly wisdom, instead of pragmatic decision-making and impulsive urges? He is faithful. He is true. And we can trust him with all of our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. Let's pray to him now. Father, we pray anew for you to guard us, guide us. Oh Lord, even restrain us. And as we do continually fall, would you over and over again restore us, remind us of who we are in Christ Jesus. Our hope is in you alone. And we pray that you would make that a truth that we remember, cling to, and rely upon in our best times, but especially in our worst times. Be glorified in us either way, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.